Good evening, everybody. We've been looking at some questions regarding evangelism and how we are tasked by God to reach out to the people in our lost world. But one of the things that we wrestle with is, what do we actually teach those that we are trying to reach? How do we teach them? What do we teach them? What do we say? What do we do exactly? And one of those issues that sometimes comes about is an issue about the Bible itself. And that issue is, you know, do we teach them using the Word of God? Or do we try to make just intellectual arguments that try to reach their minds? What do we do? One of the things we've got to remember is that the Word of God is supernatural. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The Word of God judges our thoughts and our attitudes and the intent of our heart, according to Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, equips us for life. The Word of God is the seed that causes the new birth, according to 1 Peter. The Word of God reveals the salvation plan of God, according to Romans 1 and verse 16. The Word of God is that which is the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit, as we just sang in the song we just finished, is that which convicts us of sin, but He does so through the Word. And so the Word is something, the Bible is something that we cannot and should never turn away from as we deal with the people of the world. But there comes a time in almost every conversation with someone who is not a believer when we have to help them to begin to have faith in the Bible. In other words, help them answer the question, is the Bible really true? Now, I believe since it is supernatural in essence that a person who is truly seeking God is going to come to the realization and have faith born within his heart that's going to let him put his trust in the message that is here. But at the same time, we also need to be people who really work to ourselves be able to present a case for, is the Bible really true? So this is what we're going to do tonight. Because we're going to talk about some of the things that we can say and point to that helps somebody to understand that this is a trustworthy document. That this is not just a trustworthy document, but it's also the very Word of God, because it reveals things that man did not know or could not know ahead of time. For instance, when we talk about the Bible being really true, one of the things that we can do to someone who, or with someone who is looking and seeking and trying to understand, is we can look at the evidence that is there for the Bible really being the Word of God. And some of that evidence is rather astounding. For instance, the Bible is full of scientific statements. Now, the Bible is not a scientific book. It's not a science book. It's not written to tell us how things go. It's written to tell us how to go to heaven, but it's not written to tell us how the heavens work specifically. But when it speaks on science, it proves itself to be accurate. And the Bible, when it does that, does so in the context historically of things that were not commonly accepted at the time. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, for instance, the Bible says that the earth is a sphere. The word that is used there is a word that literally talks about being a globe. At the time of Isaiah's writing, the world did not believe that it was round. Oh, it might have been round in a flat sense of a platter. That's the way a lot of people thought of it. A lot of cultures thought of it. But round like a globe? No one thought that. But the Bible taught it in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. In Job chapter 26 verse 7, Job is considered by every reputable historian to be the oldest example of literature that there is in the world. And in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, it says, God hung the earth on nothing. Now, to put it in context, let's put it this way. At the same time that Job was written, or shortly after the time frame that Job was written, we could go to a culture like the culture that eventually became known as the Hindu culture in the area of India, and we could look at how they believed God, or how they believed the world was held in heaven. See, they believed that the world was flat like a platter, and it was being held up by four elephants. Then you might ask the question, well, what were the elephants standing on? Well, the elephants were standing on the back of a giant turtle. Well, what was the turtle standing on? Well, the turtle was standing on the back of a giant serpent. Well, what was the serpent standing on? Well, the serpent was swimming in the river of eternity. That was how they postulated that the world was being supported. What do we find as we've gone into outer space and we've seen pictures from orbit, we've seen pictures from the various spacecraft that are up there? We see that Job was right. God has hung the earth on nothing. On nothing. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, says that the stars are too numerous to number. Did you know that there was a couple of men in the Middle Ages who actually sat down and spent time numbering the stars? One of them came up with a number and says, I have determined that there's no more than 1,267 stars in the universe. Another man came along a little bit later, and he evidently had sharper eyes, and he said, no, that guy's wrong, and he had a number that was slightly larger. But still, it was under 2,000. I forget what the exact number was. And then, about 150 to 200 years later, Galileo started looking at the heavens through a very crude telescope. And he says, you know what? There's more stars out there than we can even imagine. And today, as we look at the stars through things like the Hubble telescope and other things that are around there, we have found out that Jeremiah was absolutely right. They're innumerable. We cannot count the number of stars that are there. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 tells us that creation was made out of that which is not seen. Talking about things that are invisible to the naked eye. Nobody thought that. But yet now, today, we know that there are atoms and there are parts of atoms, neutrons and protons and electrons, and there's even subatomic particles, and there's even quarks and there's mesons and things like that. Things that we cannot see. But did anybody know that ahead of time? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41 teaches that every star is different. Now, when 1 Corinthians was written in the time of the Roman Empire, basically was teaching in their science that the stars were holes in a fabric that through which you could see the light coming where the sun or was spinning the night. Okay. They didn't think the stars were different. But now we know that every single star, as innumerable as they are, every single star is unique. Absolutely unique. Job chapter 38, verses 19 and 20 tells us that light moves. Did you know that they didn't even believe that light had any motion whatsoever? Now today we know that light not only has motion, but it actually has motion that confounds. Sometimes it moves like a wave, sometimes it moves like a beam. And we don't know, but we can't figure out how and why it does what it does. But it moves, and the Bible says that long ago. Job chapter 28, verse 25 says that air has weight to it. We know that now, but they didn't know it back then. Who would have ever thought air had weight to it? Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 6 tells us that the earth or that the winds move in a great cycle. Well, we know that now. We can look at all you have to do is pull up the weather maps and we can see how the wind moves things and jet streams, and there's great big cycles and all that go through there. That's why they're predicting a storm that's in California right now is going to dump 8 to 12 inches, hope it's not feet, of snow this week on us because of what the Bible has taught. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, taught that blood is the source of life and health. Wouldn't thought of that at all for a long time. 2 Samuel 22, verse 16, and Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, both teach that the ocean floor contains deep valleys and mountains. You know what? Nobody knew that until it got close to the modern times and we started being able to actually look down there and take sonar pictures of that down there. Job 38 verse 16 says that the ocean contains springs. That was unheard of until just in the last couple of hundred years. When dealing with disease, here's an interesting story. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 13 tells us that when you're dealing with disease, you should wash your hands under running water. Did you know that during the 14th century, during the time of the Black Plague, when Europe was facing that one out of four people died from the Black Plague and they didn't know what to do with it, they couldn't control it, they had no concept of microbiology like we do now. You know what finally brought the plague to an end? It was when they turned to scriptures and they read things like Leviticus 15:13 that talks about washing your hands under running water, and Leviticus 13:46 when it says, all the days that he has a sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, he shall dwell alone. The dwelling shall be outside the camp. In other words, the concept of quarantine from the Word of God is what ended the Black Plague. So, I've mentioned just as an example several areas of science where the Bible has been vindicated, and I've only touched the surface of the many, many medical and scientific truths that are contained in the Bible. And frankly, sometimes we see the Bible and modern science not always agreeing, but that's because science changes, the Bible doesn't, because there are times when the scientists have said, no, this cannot be, and then later on they find out that they're wrong. And it's always turned out that the Bible has always been right, even though the science has not. But not only is the Bible not primarily a science book, but it is accurate in its science, it's also not primarily a history book, but it's accurate in its history. And the Bible is one of those that has been examined again and again and again by various people who have attempted to put a file nail in its coffin over the years. and have never been able to do it. For instance, in the late 1800s, a man by the name of Dr. S.R. Driver ridiculed the idea that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Driver claimed that in the time that Moses was supposed to have lived on the earth, men did not know how to write. So how could he have written those books? So some scoffed at the Bible for a while, until one day in northern Egypt, a lady was digging in her garden, spading it up, trying to get it ready to plant her crop for the year, when she came across in her plot there some clay tablets. They were called the Tel El Amarna tablets. And they were tablets that were used for correspondence. They were written from people in Egypt to people in Palestine, or what we today call Israel. And they were written centuries before Moses was born. And we find out from these tablets that not only did the people know how to write, but they also had a postal service that allowed them to send letters back and forth to one another between Egypt and Israel. Now that proves that Moses did indeed have the capacity, the capability to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it also proved learned men's opinions were wrong. Another good example. In the book of Daniel, there's a story about the handwriting on the wall with King Belshazzar. When he saw handwriting on the wall during a feast he made for 1,000 of his lords and ladies. And the gruesome handwriting told that he had been weighed in the balance and he'd been found wanting. And what we know the story in Daniel. But the scholars would laugh and say, that's a fabrication. That never happened. Because we have the records of the ancient Babylonians, and we know that Belshazzar was not the last king of Babylon. The last king of Babylon was named Nabonidus, not Belshazzar. Obviously, this is some sort of pious fraud, some story that somebody made up. But one day, the spade of some archaeologist uncovered a cylinder. And sure enough, on that cylinder was the name Belshazzar. More records were found that showed the historians were right when they said that Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, but they were wrong when they said that Belshazzar was not the last king of Babylon, because they didn't know at the time that Nabonidus and Belshazzar were father and son and ruled together, making them both kings at the same time. And in fact, that Nabonidus was a great big game hunter, among other things. And he was often gone pursuing his own self-interest and left Belshazzar in charge many, many months at a time. And when the king said to Daniel in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 16 concerning the handwriting on the wall, he said something that a lot of people didn't understand. He said this: if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why did he say such a thing? It was because now we understand that there were already two kings ruling simultaneously, and Daniel was being offered to be the third king who would co-rule with them. Now, what would have happened had we not found the cylinder with Belshazzar's name on it? Would the Bible be any less the Word of God? No. Just give people time, and maybe one day they'll catch up with the Bible. But if a historian or a scientist has a good word to say about the Bible, it shouldn't give you any more faith in the Bible or any less faith in the Bible. The Bible, in the end, is going to stand the test of time. And those are just some examples. Those are just some examples of the way history has been confirming what the Bible says. Now, in that context, though, we need to also understand something. There is a modern movement out that says you cannot use the Bible to look for anything. The issue before last, of National Geographic has an archaeologist in Israel, who used the Old Testament scriptures and the landmarks that are there to look for David's palace, that he had a summer palace. And she found a building that was in exactly the right space, a place that looked exactly the way it was described, that was in every way the way it ought to be, dated to the right time frame, everything. And her compatriots said, well, it obviously cannot be David's palace, because David, you used the Bible to look for it, and you can't use the Bible to look for it, something, because that's contradictory to what we believe, and therefore it cannot be what you want. And they went through this whole rigmarole that says, you know, you can't believe the Bible and use it. And she's pointing out, it fits everything. It fits everything. The Bible also must be the Word of God because it fulfilled prophecy. Let me give you, you know, that's one of the great, great proofs of the Bible, is that it fulfills prophecy. And not just any prophecy, but all kinds of prophecies. For instance, take a look at Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Beginning with verse 3 and going on, and I'm just going to read sections out of it. But in this section, it says, it has the Lord God saying this about the city of Tyre. Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord, and she will become spoil for the nations. For thus, skipping on down, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. Also, they will make spoil of your riches and prey of your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your pleasant houses, throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water, and I'll make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. Well, guess what happened to Tyre? The Bible said that Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the city, that other nations will participate in the fulfillment, that the cities are made flat like the top of a rock. It is to become a place of spreading nets. The stones and timbers are to be laid in the sea, and the old city of Tyre would never be rebuilt. Well, Nebuchadnezzar comes, the history records, took the city, but the people escaped to an island. Later, Alexander the Great took the island off the coast by taking the old city and all of its rubble and literally throwing it into the sea, piece by piece by piece, and using all of that rubble to build a land bridge to the island where he took over everything. The old city today is now a place for fishermen to lay out their nets. But no city has ever been planted there, even though there's an excellent source of water to support a major city. What about other Bible prophecies? Did you know that one of the major things that we have as evidence of the history and the validity of the Bible are the different kinds of prophecies that it makes about Jesus himself? I mean, this is one of the reasons Christians believe God is the ultimate author of the Bible, is these predictive prophecies in the Bible. This aspect is unique to the world's religions because if one predicts something is going to happen and it does not happen, then you know that they've proven to be phony. But the Bible is literally filled with detailed prophecies that have been fulfilled with 100% accuracy. For example, I have here a list of 85 prophecies, along with their fulfillment through the life, death, and resurrection, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know the argument is that, well, these were self-fulfilled. I mean, he knew of these and he simply tried to fulfill them. And I grant you that it's possible that some of them could be fulfilled that way. That some of them could have been because he decided he was going to fulfill them. But then there are others that he would have had no control over. Like, who was his descendant? Who was he descended from? Where was he born? The time of his birth? Or the fact that there would be a slaughter of children? Or that he would flee his family as he was an infant, would flee to Egypt, and he would come back from Egypt? Or the fact that he would have some accusations made against him? You've got all of these things, and I have a list here of 85, and this is not a complete list of the things that Jesus did that were prophesied about hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Like his death, hanging on a cross, like the fact that he was to be crucified between two thieves, like the fact that he would be placed in a rich man's tomb, like the fact that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, like the fact that he would be plotted against by Jews and Gentiles alike, all of those things. And many of them were fulfilled by people who hated him, who had no reason to enter into any kind of conspiracy with him. You see, the Bible has an enormous amount of evidence that shows it to be what it claims to be, the Word of God. It's not a book of the month. It's not the book of the ages. It is the book of eternity. There is no book that has had as much opposition as the Bible. Men have laughed at it. They've scorned it. They have ridiculed it. They've made laws against it. There was a time in Scottish history when to own a Bible was a crime worthy of death. There are those who have vowed and declared that they will destroy this book. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that the word of the Lord endures forever. We live in an age that has nothing new going for it. We live in an age that has continued the old fight of trying to discredit this book, and it has never been discredited. Oh, some people will discredit it in their own minds, but in reality, it never has. Jeremiah 25, verse 39, gives us the reason why, as we talk to people in the world, we should use the Bible. Jeremiah there makes a statement. He asks a question. He says, "Is not my word," he's writing for God, "is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" It's a hammer that can break the rock of our heart and bring conviction. There's a story that's told of a medical doctor who was ridiculing an evangelist, and he was saying to him, "I do not know why this man continues to use the Bible night after night as he's teaching when we don't believe in the Bible." But still, he kept coming and coming. And on the last night of the meeting, the man says to the one next to him, "I don't know about you, but I'm going down there and give my life over to Christ." And the man next to him said, "Yes, I'll go with you. And here's your billfold. I'm a pickpocket." Preaching the Word of God enables the power of God to reach out and change lives. It's designed for the saving of the sinner. It's designed to stir the conscience and convict the mind and convert the soul. It's designed to be the seed that leads to the new birth in Jesus Christ. But it's also sweet for those who are the saints. It is the precious treasure that allows us to have peace. It's what we turn to when we're suffering and we're wondering what is going on. And it's also satisfying to the scholar who wants to understand how God has worked in the world. We can trust the Bible. And we will never, ever be the great people of God unless we make the Bible something of extreme importance to every one of us. This evening, we want to encourage each other and remember that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. While together we stand and sing.